We are in Colossians. We'll be for, Lord willing, a little bit longer. And we had been in the first chapter last Sunday. I hope you do remember if you were here. I hope you remember something about that. And we had some interesting lessons there, because in the first chapter, verses 15 through 23, we were looking at the magnificent verses that Paul wrote that talk about the preeminence of Christ, the preeminence of Jesus. And you remember we read there that Jesus is really supreme in everything, beginning with creation. And we found out that he was both the agent, that is, the creator, and the goal of creation, because the scripture there said all things were made through him and for him. And then we saw also that he was not only supreme in creating everything, but also supreme in sustaining everything and preserving everything, because that text there in Colossians 1 said, in him all things hold together. And then we noticed also that he was supreme in the church, because Paul wrote in that passage as well that he is the Lord and head and king of his body, the church. But then we went on in that passage to see also in the second category that Jesus came to do some work. And Paul was quite explicit in the work he came to do. He said that he came to redeem us from our sin. That is, he died on the cross to purchase us from death into life, to take away the guilt and the penalty of our sin, to remove the wrath of God from us sinners, that he came to do the work of redemption. But Paul said he also came to reconcile us sinners and everything, ultimately, Romans 8. Paul said in Colossians 1, he came to reconcile everything to God the Father. How? He said, by making peace through the blood of his cross. So it's not just that we sinners are redeemed through the blood of the cross. All of fallen creation, as we would put it, all of fallen nature, will be redeemed. Because Scripture says there in Romans 8, the whole creation is groaning and travailing together until now, waiting for what? The redemption of our bodies, and that means the return of Jesus Christ to raise up and perfect these bodies of ours and glorify us. And then we talked about that work of Jesus Christ in reconciliation as well as in redemption, and particularly what that means for us to be with God forever. We talked a little bit about that. But then as we moved through the passage, we saw there was the preeminence of Jesus and then the work of Jesus. And a part of that was not only redeeming and reconciling us, but also commissioning us to be his people in the world. And we saw how that we had there a very special commission from him. But then we moved to the last category and didn't quite finish this, because there were still two texts I wanted to read, and I'll read them now. But we're talking about what God's desire is for us, what his purpose is for his church. And to the Colossians, Paul is writing there that they need to go more deeply into the Word. They need to go more deeply into their relationship with God through Christ, who has redeemed them. And I indicated there that clearly that God wants that to happen in our lives soon, not later. He wants that to happen soon, not later. In other words, he desires, does God, that we go deep into his life and his love and his word and go there very, very soon. And we talked about young people. And I mentioned how young were those who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism and some of the other great confessions of faith. I mentioned how young were many of those martyrs during the days of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. I mentioned how young have been the saints of old. And certainly we see how young Timothy and others were in Scripture as God called them to minister his gospel. So we'd come to the point of saying, yes, we know that God wants us to go deep. And God wants us to go deep now, but the question and the issue is, how? How? And here are those two texts that I had in my outline for last week that time prevented me from getting to. And those texts are found first in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 6 in 1 Timothy 4 talks about the things of the Lord as they're put before the brothers. The things of the Lord that Timothy had known very well, through his blessing of being in a covenant family, his grandmother and mother particularly, and what it's like to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And we find in verse 6, a good servant of Jesus Christ is being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. And from verse 7 in chapter 4, 1 Timothy, we read and following, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God." We have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let me just stop to say, isn't that going deep? Command and teach these things. What things? The things of Scripture. Then let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Let me stop again to say that doesn't sound like the church giving permission to us to go off to college and sow wild oats, does it? No permission here in the Scripture to you to go off to college and leave God and His Word in the church, is there? Obviously not. Paul continues, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." Then he says, "Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you'll save both yourself and your hearers." Then over in the second letter, which Paul wrote to Timothy, in the second chapter of that letter, Paul is talking about how to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus to be a good soldier, or a good farmer, as it were, a good servant. From the first verse in 2 Timothy 2 and following, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets involved in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is a hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." And then to verse 15 in that same chapter, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Beloved in Christ, these words were written to a young man. To a young man on his pilgrimage of faith in the covenant of the living God. To a young man. Are we training our young people in this way? Are we raising them in this manner? Go deep. And this is how we go there. Before I read the text, I'll just read you an interesting testimony from a man who lived. He's a member of a river tribe. They're called the Kenya, K-E-N-Y-A-H people, living alongside a river. And this man was giving a testimony concerning what was going on as Wycliffe Bible translators came to his community and were translating the Gospels and other New Testament passages into his native tongue. And here is a commentary and then his testimony. First, the commentary. "The Kenya are a river people who use beautiful figurative language to express their hopes, their ideas, and their excitement. Recently, a Kenya man said," and here's the quote, "when a leaf from a tree by the river drops on the water, it takes a long time for the leaf to sink to the bottom of the river. But when you drop a stone, it goes straight to the bottom. That is how I feel about the Word of God in my language. When I read it in the national language, even though I was educated in that language, it takes a long time before the meaning sinks in. But when I read God's Word in my own language, it feels like a stone dropping to the bottom of the river. It goes right in to touch my soul." You know, when I read that testimony, I was a bit aggrieved in my spirit. Maybe you will be too if you think and pray about this, because I've had the Word of God in my language since I was a child. And I wonder if I have esteemed it this way. I wonder if each time I read the Bible, I expect a stone to drop right into my soul with the truth of God. This has been very helpful to me to rethink. Is the Bible so familiar to us that we take it for granted? Is it so familiar to us that we don't really expect it to plummet like a rock into our spirits? Our passage for today is found in the third chapter of the Colossian letter, the first 11 verses, God's Word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. The Word of God. This is a marvelous passage, isn't it? I think in its great practicality. Among other things, you see, don't you, in the passage that lest we sublimate, obfuscate, or try to confuse the passage, Paul felt led to write to the Colossian believers, why don't we talk about 11 specific sins that we commit. 11 specific sins culminating in the sin of lying to one another. Why don't we talk about these? And why don't we talk about them in the context of your profession of faith? Now think about it, Eagle Heightsers, because you've done the same thing those Colossians had done. You have professed your faith. Perhaps not all of you here in the sanctuary today, but so many of you have confessed your faith publicly that you received Jesus as your Redeemer personally, that you believe that he has set you free from the penalty and wrath of your sin, the anger of God against your sin. You believe he's done that for you, and you believe now that you have put off the old things and put on the new things, have you? If you really have, shouldn't there be some great distinctions between yourself and the worldlings? Shouldn't people, when they look at you, be able to see very clearly that you are different? Not that you made yourself different, but that God did. And now that you are a new person, clearly with a new direction in your life. And that's the title of today's sermon, isn't it? We're a new people, made new again, not by ourselves, but by God's grace in Christ, given a new direction. Well, that direction in Scripture is called discipleship, which is called by the Apostle Paul, certainly, training in the very nature and righteousness of Christ to live as he lives, to think as he thought, and to certainly spread his word in the world as he desires that we do. Remember, I told you some many months ago that one of the best definitions I ever heard of discipleship in the Christian context was by the professor of Christian education at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, some years ago. When Jack wrote that a disciple, in terms of Scripture, a disciple is one who self-consciously strives to live every day of his life under the Lordship of Christ. Wow. A disciple is one who self-consciously strives to live every day of his life under the Lordship of Christ. You know, I happen to think he was right. when he wrote that definition those many years ago. But what are the implications of that sort of thing for you? It may be that we are not only superficial Christians, as we'll see in a few moments, but it may be that we are flabby Christians. It may be that we are soft Christians. When you read through the book of Hebrews, you get, or at least I get, the implication that the Christian, the believer, lives his life in God's gymnasium. You know, really, really striving to be fit. And Paul mentions in this passage in Colossians, doesn't he, that bodily fitness is pretty important, and it will help you in many ways, but it's not even to be compared with the spiritual fitness a disciple should have in his or her life. And indeed, we know that is true. I can remember in my military days particularly how we stressed the physical fitness of the soldiers to such point that, you know, when the brass or the sergeants were disciplining us, they would say, give me 50, meaning push-ups, and we'd ask which hand. You know, you're really physically fit when you can do that. I'm afraid I lost that along the way somewhere. Most of you may have also. But that does avail for something that's valuable. Paul said, far more valuable is to be in God's gym. And you get to Hebrews and you see that that this believer is in the gym and he's talking about wobbly knees. Well, I've gotten those. He's talking about wobbly knees. He's talking about weak wrists, flappy wrists. He's talking about these things that need to be strengthened. He's really talking about our souls, our spirits. He's talking about our lives. He's talking about our devotional life. He's talking about our relationship with God. He's talking about our relationships in the family. He's talking about our relationships with other people down the block. He's talking about our testifying to the gospel and witnessing to our neighbors. That's what he's talking about. Look at how soft you've become. Look how you run from opportunities. Look how much you're like the priest and the Levite in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan, so-called. Really going to the other side of the street rather than having that encounter with somebody to really glorify God by speaking of him and his wonderful gospel of grace and love. Well, what about this passage? Where is the how of developing as a disciple? What are the specific things we're to do? Well, the first thing you see, don't you, in this passage is in verses 1 and 2, is the issue of focus. And it's always true, isn't it? In any aspect of life, whether you're learning to play guitar or violin, whether you're learning how to play baseball, football, whatever it is, basketball, the idea is focus, focus, focus. And here, it isn't hard to find out what the focus has to be. Set your mind, that is, have your focus. Since you've been raised with Christ, seek those things that are where Christ is, those things above. He's seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not the things that are on earth. Easy examination for you and me to take every day we live. Where has my focus been? Very often I ask myself at the close of each day, where's your focus been? And the people around you did notice your focus, and they probably saw it more clearly than you did. What's been your focus? Set your minds on things above. What are those things above? The things of Scripture. The question is this then, as we talk about the disciples' focus, how seriously do you take the Word of God? How seriously do you take your own sin? It seems to me that many of us take the sin of other people more seriously than we take our own. That we're far more interested in the speck in our brother's eye than we are in the log sticking out of our own. That's a test of how fit you are. Are you always picking fault with your brother or sister, ignoring the vastness of your own sin? How seriously do you take your own sin? How seriously do you take the Word of God? Another way of putting this. Is your Christian faith only a religious covering for what and who you've always been? I was talking with a young man, sophomore in college, not long ago, who said almost the same thing in his own words to me. He was really struggling, and I said, well, tell me about your faith and your relationship with Christ. He said, well, it just sort of seems like a bubble that just halfway covers all that I've always been. What was the essence of that? Well, it didn't appear he'd ever been converted. He said a prayer. He spoke some words. He might even have prayed to receive Christ. But where was the reality? And that was the source of his question. I really don't see in myself any of these realities that you've been talking about. So is your Christian faith only that kind of bubble that insulates you from the real things around you? just a kind of religious covering for who you've always been and what you've always been? That may describe a lot of alleged disciples of Christ, whose faith is a kind of second-hand thing, or a kind of an issue of distance. And sometimes a good test of this is your prayer life, whether or not you really want to be that close to God. As one youngster told me one time, he said, "I don't know, I'm not so sure I want to be that close to God. He may burn me." I said, "It may be worse than that, but you need to get closer to Him because He loves you. He really loves you." What is your focus? Second thing you see here is verses 3 and 4, a statement of what our life's all about as followers of Jesus. These verses read when He said you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That issue is settled. Christ did that for you. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Isn't that what you want? Yes. Isn't that what I desire? Oh, beyond all things. Yes, yes, yes. And that is our life. This means, of course, that we've died to the world. And it's so easy for me to say that. It's so hard. It is so difficult. It is, to me, an impossibility that that would happen. To really be dead to the world and alive to God forever, what does that really mean to you? Well, of course, we went to see The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Beautiful film. Not as good as The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Of course, the second one was just lousy, but in my opinion. But it's very much of an issue and interest to me in this film that when Eustace, who is just a sinner like me, who had not only garbled up his life and messed everything up, he's betrayed his friends. He covets everything that's antithetical to good and God. And because of that, he becomes a dragon. You know, he fraternizes with the dragons in the lair, and one's dying, and he becomes like him. But he's so astonished as he looks into this pool of water, and you won't find this in the film, they missed it. But he discovers there's another dragon there, and it's finally it dawns on him that it's he. He's the dragon. He's become the dragon. Well, the thing the film doesn't cover is the most crucial issue of the whole book. C.S. Lewis certainly covered it. In the film, there's a little brushstroke over it. Eustace is a dragon, and he needs to be a boy again. And only Christ can do this. Aslan, the lion, as you know, is the Christ figure. So Aslan encounters this dragon. By the way, dear Lucy takes a bracelet off poor old Eustace as a dragon. No, she doesn't. No, she doesn't. Not in the book. Not in the book. But, you know, in the film, Aslan does appear. And Eustace is trying so hard to be not a dragon anymore. And he's failing, so at least give the film credit. Aslan gives this magnificent, I'm sure deeply spiritual, roar. Roar! And he's a boy again. That isn't how it happened. Know how it happened? You read the book? How many read the book? Yee, good, good. Isn't how it happened, is it? How's it happen? Well, here it was. Here's Eustace now, dragon. And it dawns on him, he's got to do something about this. So he starts clawing at himself. Clawing at himself. And you know, that skin comes off. But there's more of that gunky stuff. And so he claws some more. And that comes off. And he claws some more. And that level comes off. And he keeps clawing at himself. And it keeps coming back. And in a sense, as he comes down, finally, there's a layer that he can't handle. I love this. This is so biblical. There's a layer he can't handle. And Aslan says, no, you can't manage that one. I have to do that for you. Why did they miss this in the film? I must do that for you, says Aslan. And he goes up and with his mighty claws tears away that bedrock level of dragon hide. And there's Eustace the boy. But it hurts. It hurts. Listen, when you love the world so much, when you love the stuff of the world so much, when you come to this passage, oh, I can give that up. Be careful. Not without Him you can't. Not without Him you won't. No. Invite the Holy Spirit to claw it off and make you whole. And He will. it will hurt. It hurts so much because we are so deeply embedded in the world, whose ruler, little r, is Satan. Clearly the Bible teaches that. It will hurt. But oh, Eustace, when Aslan has done this for him, is bathed with utter delight because now he sees his skin is whole and clean and pure before Aslan. That's the true story. That's the true story. Paul says here we're alive to God forever. In other words, again, we're new men and new women with a new direction, that is, to please him, to follow him, to do what he wants in life, united with Christ, headed in the way that he wants us to go, looking more and more like Jesus every day. There it is. Are we looking more and more like Jesus every day in our relationships? Are people seeing him more and more in us every day? So we've looked at the disciples' focus and the disciples' life, but now we come to commiserate a little bit more with Eustace, to see that the way in is out and the way up is down. It's a hard way. The disciples, I call this the disciples' continuing death to the world, because God's own holy will is that after conversion we're still here. And while we'll never know his wrath because of our sin, he's taken that away in Christ, there is no penalty anymore upon us for our sin. There's still the presence of sin. And that will be the last release we have, will be from the presence of sin, so that in our glorified estate with him in heaven, we'll be free from the presence, even the very presence of sin. And we look forward to that. In this life, however, we have to deal with what Paul calls the old man, don't we? Here's a question. Do you really want to go deep with the Lord Jesus? Are you like these several young people I mentioned who were fearful of going deep with him? Remember that Aslan in the C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia is not a tame lion. I found Jesus not to be a tame God. He does not behave like me. He's God, and I'm not. He's wonderful, but he's not a tame Lord. Do you really want to go deep with the Lord Jesus? This is what this book I ran into. When was it? It seemed like forever ago. It was at least 32 years ago. Maybe not quite that much, at least 30 years ago. I was very much interested in leading my church into a deeper walk with Christ, and I was interested in discipleship, and somebody handed me a book written by Richard J. Foster. The book is entitled Celebration of Discipline. I looked at the title, I said, is he kidding? Whoever celebrates discipline. I hadn't celebrated discipline very much in my whole life. But the title is Celebrating Discipline, subtitle, The Path to Spiritual Growth. Published, I think, in 1978. The author, Richard J. Foster, wrote, among other things, this. I quote, superficiality is a curse of our age. The doctrine of instant satisfaction is a primary spiritual problem. The desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or gifted people, but a need for deep people. End quote. That was 30 years ago, roughly. And what he's talking about has clearly accelerated to the point that not long ago a popular evangelical commentator said, you know, when I look at 21st century evangelical Christianity, I see something that is 2 miles wide and half an inch deep. So apparently this more up-to-date commentator is seeing the same thing that Richard Foster saw in the late 1970s. The superficiality, the lack of depth. Do you really want to go deep with Jesus? Second question, do you really want Christ messing with your idol factory? I hate to put it so bluntly. Do you really want Jesus messing with your idol factory? You know, yes, you do. Yes, you do make idols. I do. I believe we all do. How much like her are we? And by her, I mean that 13-year-old girl spoken of by our friend Tim Keller. When Tim was speaking with her about the possibility that in Jesus she could know love and joy and peace, and she thought about it a moment and retorted to Tim, what good are those things if you're not popular? There it is. She was honest. She was honest. Love and joy and peace, the sweet stuff. That's that bubble. Nice to have that bubble. That's not real. Popularity is real. What are your idols? What did you make over Christmas? What idols did you make over Christmas? The idol that we generally make most beautifully is the idol of our own well-being. Our own getting ahead in life and getting what we want. Do you really want Jesus messing with your idol factory? That's going to be a hurtful thing because he will mess with it. He will mess with it big time when you really want him to, when you ask him to prayerfully and carefully. And it will hurt. Jesus said, and this is recorded in the ninth chapter of the gospel according to Luke, Luke 9, 23 through 25. And Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul?" That's the essence of it. It's a wonderful thing, but it's a painful passage. It's glorious on the other side, and it's worth every element of the pain. But to get the glory, you got to have the pain. Some of you, I guess, have already seen it. The children gave me a copy for Christmas, and I'm excited about it. It's a book on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, written by Eric Metaxas. And I understand that Metaxas, I'm looking forward to reading it, is deeply respectful of what God did with Bonhoeffer, this godly pastor in Germany who was captured, put in prison by the Gestapo, and was held there until the very ending hours of World War II when they killed him. They martyred him. They murdered him. So great was their hatred of him for his pursuit of the gospel, his preaching of the love of Jesus for sinners, and his stand against the National Socialist in his homeland of Germany. I really want to read about this man, but you know, I knew something about him already because years and years ago, I encountered his book. Some of you may have seen it, The Cost of Discipleship. The Cost of Discipleship. What does it cost you to be a follower of Jesus? Among other things, this is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in The Cost of Discipleship, and I quote, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering," that's hyphenated, I thought that was fascinating, "the first Christ-suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Close quote. Bonhoeffer was exactly right. That glory awaits us, but the true glory and the measure of it is contingent upon dying to the world and all its goodies, contingent upon putting something to death. What? Sexual immorality. There's an idol. There's an idol. Think of pastors and pornography, the scourge of the 21st century church. Think of pastors, priests, and the sexual abuse of children, the scourge of the church. Impurity, that of course is the root of pursuing your own thing personally and sexually. Passion here is not a good word in this context because it means a determination to build whatever idol pleases me. That's what passion means in this text. Evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And the ultimate idolatry biblically is taking somebody else's wife or husband. That idolatry is huge in the sight of God. Putting away the old man, the previous way of living, putting them all aside, what does that mean? Well, your anger, it might be that you are, like me, one who's wrestled a long time with combativeness. Wrath, Paul writes, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Lately, I've been listening to people on television who are ostensibly godly people, and yet from their mouths come very obscene things, and sometimes they use these words to describe something ostensibly good, using that obscenity. doesn't work before God. Put that away, Paul writes, and don't lie to one another. Don't lie to one another. Put away the old things. Put away the world. Put away the things of your flesh. Put away your idol factory and begin to follow what he teaches you in Scripture. And this question will be the last one I promise I'll ask you today. What about Christians who really do know the Scriptures? That they know what the Bible says and teaches. Whose theology is straight up, but who gossip and spread rumors, get terribly angry even with their dearest loved ones, or envy other people. What about that? What about that? Could it be that those Christians, we ourselves who might be in that category, have not really put these things to death? We still cuddle ourselves to them a little bit. Maybe they're not quite as bad as Paul thought. Well, they're worse, actually, but maybe they're not quite as bad as the apostle describes it in Colossians. They are. So what about those of us who really profess love of the Lord and respect for his word, whose theology is really straight up reform, but who just seem to live like the world lives, get just as angry as the worldlings do, and, you know, are as loath to forgive as the worldlings are, who really let relationships dissolve without following Matthew 18 and other passages? Think about it. What about us? Put them to death, Paul says. Put them away. Don't lie to one another. It's really a joy to close with a citation from the Heidelberg. Remember those two young men who wrote this when they were college age, in our terms. The Heidelberg moves on to talk about many things, including what is a mind of God as you find it in the Ten Commandments. And this is question and answer 112 from the Heidelberg. The question is, what is required in the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. What is required in that ninth commandment? Here's the answer. That I do not bear false witness against anyone. That I do not twist anyone's words. That I will not be a gossip or a slanderer. That I will not condemn anyone lightly without a hearing. Rather, I am required to avoid, under penalty of God's wrath, all lying and deceit as the works of the devil himself. In judicial and all other matters, I am to love the truth and to speak and confess it honestly. Indeed, insofar as I am able, I am to defend and promote my neighbor's good name. Oh, that we might live according to Scripture, and accordingly as those two young men reminded us of the application of that Scripture to our daily lives. So the essence of this is to engage in that continuing death to the world, that we might really live to God. And that great news is ahead of us if God allows us to be here next Sunday, because we pick it up with verses 12 through 17 in Colossians 3, and look at something more about these new people with a new direction. We're going to see that we actually can do everything for Christ. Everything. All things for Christ is what Paul says. Let's pray. Lord, again, we come before you to acknowledge your wonder, your grace, your majesty, but also your purpose for us. Thanks for saving us. Thank you for putting us on a new track and a new direction, that is, to love you and honor you, to obey you and to enjoy you forever. Thank you, our Father, for being with us. Thank you that this is your gymnasium and you're never absent from it. You're always there encouraging us through your Holy Spirit and reminding us that in his power and through the grace of your Son, we will grow. We will see the world falling away and all its things, and we will grow up into the fullness of your grace and love and mercy and kindness and peace. Oh, Father, how we want to grow. Please, not only come alongside us. Since the Spirit is within us, we pray that you would energize us through him as he lives within us. to truly glorify you and always honor you and to enjoy you every day we live. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.